If you would, stand with me now for the reading of God's holy and inerrant and life-giving word, starting in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow, and I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we go to Mark chapter 11. Start in verse 1 and read until verse 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Father, we come before you once again in the name of Jesus, asking for your spirit to be mighty as the word is proclaimed. Amen. You can be seated. Here at Christ the King Church, we are building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace. We're rooting our Christian practices in the historic Reformed faith, and we're preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing and ever-expanding church. And a couple years ago, I preached through the book of Mark, and yet there were roughly 7 to 9 passages that I did not get to preach because we had an intern and we had guest preachers along the way. So today and in the summer, I'm going to go back to those texts and preach them for myself. And one of those texts happens to be the Palm Sunday narrative, which is what we're covering this morning. Now, Mark, like any good storyteller, spends most of his time showing instead of telling, right? That's what good books do. It's what good TV shows do. They don't just tell you what's going on. They show it to you, right? Mark simply doesn't just simply tell you who Jesus is, although that's how he starts the book. He mostly shows it. Jane Austen does something similar in Northanger Abbey, right? In the very first chapter, she comes right out and tells you, Catherine Morland is the heroine of this story. And within a few chapters, she introduces the very interesting and charming clergyman, Mr. Tilney. I kind of like him. And she explicitly lets you know, this is the hero of the story. So you kind of already know from the beginning, this is where this is going. This is the trajectory. And then the rest of the book, Jane Austen, is showing us what she's told us. That's just what good writers do. That's what Mark does. At the very beginning of his gospel account, Mark basically tells us Jesus is the hero of the story. Verse 1 of chapter 1 reads like this. The beginning of the gospel. That is a message of victory. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Already he's telling you, this is the guy with the main character energy. Right? Pay attention to this guy. This is a message of victory about the one who saves. He's the anointed one. He's the divine Son of God. And then in verse 2, Mark begins to quote the book of Isaiah. And you see the three main themes of the book of Isaiah, that is that the Messiah is going to come, he's going to be king, he's going to be conqueror, he's going to be a suffering servant. Those motifs begin to find their way thematically onto the pages of the book of Mark. And then later in chapter 1, Mark tells us how Jesus perceived himself. After his cousin John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus comes into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. He comes announcing the message of victory from God, and he says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And today we are seeing in the Palm Sunday narrative those three elements found in the actions of Jesus. What Jesus was saying to us in Mark 1, verses 14 through 15, when he came on the scene into Galilee and began his earthly ministry, what he was saying is that all of these promises and prophecies that you are aware of as Jewish people, right, as covenant people, as the original audience, not just you as Christians today, but as original audience who have understood, all of these things, they're coming true, or they're beginning to come true at this time that Jesus is arriving on the scene. He's saying the kingdom of God is at hand. That is, the kingship of God has drawn near. See, if there's a kingdom, there's a king. The book of John puts it this way in John chapter 1. Jesus came and dwelt or tabernacled amongst his people. He's God in the flesh, and he dwelt amongst mankind. If there's a kingdom, there's a king, and Jesus is the king who was right there in their midst, coming as close as anyone can. And his message to the people that heard him was, repent and believe in the gospel. That is, believe in the message of victory that I, Jesus, have for you. You're a sinner. That's why you need to repent and you need to turn from your sins and you need to believe. You need to turn in faith and believe this message. But what's the content of the message? The content of the gospel of God, according to Mark, is Christ Jesus. In these verses in the book of Mark, he's both messenger and he's the message. Essentially, what Jesus is saying in Mark 1 is that God keeps his word. The king sent from God is drawing near, and in fact, he's now in your presence, and you can be saved from sin. Therefore, repent of that sin and believe in Jesus. The big idea is essentially this, and this is what we're working with today. Jesus is the long-awaited king who saves sinners. And that is the truth that's unfolding for us in this passage this morning. What Jesus told them in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, he's showing us in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now, these aren't the only verses in which he shows us that, but this is the text we're covering today. Now, there are all sorts of occasions in literature in which heroes mount a noble steed and war horses, and they ride off with true purpose and resolve. But you know, there's only one time in all of the Gospels in which Jesus is described as riding anything, anywhere. He's always walking. And the triumphal entry of Jesus is recorded not in one or two, but in all four gospel accounts. So for those two reasons, this is a significant event. This ride of the king, it's not his last ride, it's his only ride, and it's quite important. But let's consider this ride into Jerusalem through the lens of the threefold announcement of Jesus in chapter 1. First part of that announcement was what? The time is fulfilled. Well, the first and most obvious fulfillment of God's word comes from the passage that we just read as our Old Testament text from Zechariah chapter 9. It was prophesied that the king of Zion, the king of Jerusalem, would come to them riding on the colt of a donkey, bringing salvation. And here's Jesus riding to Jerusalem, surrounded by people from Israel who are shouting for him to save them as he rides to town. If Jesus is not the actual Messiah, you cannot call him a good moral teacher. Have you ever heard people say that? Look, I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I don't believe he's God. I don't believe he's the Savior of the world. I don't believe all that. I do believe that Jesus was just a good moral teacher. Well, this is one example of the fact that if Jesus is not the Messiah, he's not a good teacher because he's not doing a good job of keeping things clear. What he's doing is terribly misleading if he's not the Christ, if he's not the anointed one. This is a pilgrimage to be taken on foot. And here is this man who's walked everywhere throughout his entire 3-year recorded earthly ministry. He's all of a sudden riding a donkey, not a horse, not a camel, not like a miniature horse, specifically a donkey. More specifically, he picks the colt or the foal of a donkey to ride. And he's not just riding anywhere. He's riding into Jerusalem. You may have heard it said, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. He can't be anything else. It's been put other ways. He's either the Messiah, he's a misleader, or he's a maniac. Can't be anything else. We could do this with every letter in the alphabet. He's either the Christ, or he's a con man, or he's cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. But he can't just be a good moral teacher if he's not the Christ. It's not possible. But you know, as far as fulfilling God's word, there's another passage in Zechariah, in Zechariah 14, that Jesus fulfills in part with this ride. In a prophetic vision about the coming day of the Lord, in which the Lord will be present with his people, Zechariah says this, "On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward." Well, Jesus was in part fulfilling a prophecy that declared that the presence of the Lord would be experienced on the Mount of Olives, and that's where he's coming from. That's where he's riding from in order to get to Jerusalem. The earth, of course, is split when? On Good Friday. And the people of Israel are divided upon his resurrection, ascension, and in the aftermath as the gospel spreads. Just as in 1 Kings chapter 12, one half of Israel goes with the false king and the false gods to the north, and the other half in the south stayed with the line of David, so Jesus divides the Jews between those who will follow him as the Davidic king and those who will not. Now, there's a third way that this ride into Jerusalem fulfills his word, and that comes from Genesis 49. As the great patriarch Jacob is getting ready to die, he calls all of his sons into his presence. And he says various things to each one of them. And to his fourthborn son, Judah, he tells him, "Your brothers shall praise you." Hopefully they weren't in the room when that was said. That would have been very awkward for Judah. But Jesus, being of the line of David from the tribe of Judah, here in this passage, his brothers in Israel are praising him. And Jacob says later to Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." And then in verse 11 of Genesis 49, there's this very strange utterance from Jacob. "Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." What in the world is Jacob talking about? Well, the imagery based on what Jesus is doing in this scene is now clear. For Judah, there is a young donkey tied up. And in Mark 11, Jesus commands that it be untied. It's a subtle prophetic way of Jesus basically telling us that prophecy in Genesis 49, it's about me. The donkey colt that was prophesied to be tied up, it is. And I'm untying it for my use. Remember, this is the only ride he takes in his entire earthly ministry, at least as far as we know from what is recorded for us. And it's explicitly stated that a donkey's colt is tied up and then untied. This is no mere accident. Jesus is often called rabbi in the Gospels for a reason. In a culture filled with people who are well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures, he's considered a teacher of them. He knows his stuff. Again, if Jesus is not the Messiah, he's doing a terrible job of not miscommunicating to the crowds who he is and what he's about. We're dealing with a hero who knows who and what he is. He's not confused. He knows he's the Christ. And going to Jerusalem not only fulfills Old Testament prophecy, but it also fulfills his own words to his disciples. Again and again, he tells them he must go there. He must lay down his life. And he's writing to keep his word. It doesn't matter that they don't seem to understand him. He has to keep his word. Here's a little application for us. Since Jesus fulfills his word, he is worthy of our trust. We should put our trust in him. We should put our trust for our souls in him, our marriages, our families, our jobs. We can and we should trust him. Now let's consider what's going on here through the lens of the kingdom of God being at hand, right? The kingship of God in Christ drawing near. Jesus is king, but he's a particular type of king. He's the Davidic king. In the story, just before Mark 11 and Mark 10, Jesus is on a pilgrimage with all these other people, and a blind man identifies him. It's really interesting. He identifies him as the son of David. You'll notice this in the scriptures. Oftentimes, in the midst of a crowd, it's the one man who cannot see Jesus who truly sees Jesus. His name's Bartimaeus. He cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus comes and restores his sight. This is a good reminder that we live by faith and not by sight. Faith does not come by seeing. It comes by hearing. You know, people will watch the show Chosen or any other show on TV or movie from the past where they show Jesus. It's a violation of the second commandment, in my opinion. And people will say, "Well, this really helps my faith because I can see Jesus." That's not Jesus. We get more details about what King David looked like than we get about what Jesus looked like. Because faith doesn't come by seeing. It comes by hearing, and hearing the very what? Hollywood production? No, the Word of God. Now, as Jesus rides into town, they celebrate the coming of the kingdom of David. That is to say, they celebrate the kingship of David being in their midst and arriving. Now, because of the messianic secret motif in Mark, there's this constant thing happening in the book of Mark where Jesus is like, "Don't tell anybody what you just saw. Keep that to yourself." And like 50-50, you know, sometimes they're like, "You got it." And other times they're immediately like, "This is what just happened. You told everybody after I explicitly told you not to?" You know, that's how it seems to go. But some scholars debate whether or not Jesus is actually particularly being praised by the people in this passage. And the reason that is debated is because the things that people are singing and saying as Jesus rides on the donkey, that's part of the normal liturgy for a pilgrimage as you're entering the city for these various feasts and festivals and sacrifices. People would come into the city singing the Hallel Psalms, including Psalm 118, which is quoted here. You've ever wondered where we get the word hallelujah? That's where we get that from, the Hallel Psalms. And they would be singing them in like a call and response fashion. We're not going to practice it here this morning. But as Jesus is riding in, it could be that he's cloaked in the liturgy of just the pilgrim's approach. Even without Jesus on the scene, part of the crowd would be saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then the other part of the crowd would respond, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David," quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. But that's a really odd way to cite Psalm 118, because it's not exactly correct. They phrase it, "Blessed is the coming kingdom, not of our Lord, but of our father David." It's basically the same thing. It's kind of like how in one book of Mark, it says kingdom of God, but in other gospel accounts, it says kingdom of heaven. It's just two different ways of saying the same thing. But this is a highly nationalistic way to express the psalm. So the people kind of get it. The hero of the story, Jesus, he gets it. He knows who he is. But these people kind of sort of mostly get it, but not completely and entirely. As you'll see in verse 11, they don't follow him into the temple. That's strange. If you think that the Davidic king, the Messiah, has just arrived and he goes all the way into the temple and you really get it, are you going to walk into Jerusalem and go, "Oh, look at the time. I got to get back to my regularly scheduled plans," right? Probably not. You're going to follow him all the way in. But it seems like Jesus is just kind of mostly by himself in his look around here in verse 11. Now, the other gospel accounts tell us quite plainly that the disciples closest to Jesus, they're really missing most of this. In fact, one of them comes right out and says, his disciples didn't get any of this until later. It actually kind of seems in this moment that the closer you are to Jesus, the less likely you are to understand what's happening. Because in other gospel accounts, it seems like the Pharisees know what's happening, and they're like, "Jesus, you better tell them to quiet down. They can't be saying this stuff to you." And he's like, "I tell you, even if they were quiet, the stones would cry out." So again, it's weird, isn't it? The Pharisees seem to kind of sort of get it. The crowd, the Galilean crowd, seems to kind of sort of get it. And his disciples are like, "What's going on here?" We're just going into Jerusalem like we always do. Many of these people cheering for Jesus, they watched him heal blind Bartimaeus. They saw him perform other miracles too. Other gospel accounts explicitly say that they are celebrating. They're excited about Jesus because of the miracles that they saw during his ministry. That's why they're so elated for him. They understand, it seems to a degree, that Jesus is more than just like a fellow traveler, right? He's more than just a fellow pilgrim heading into the city. Remember, this is the only ride that he takes his entire ministry. And it's quite spectacular. Jesus understands who he is. The crowd kind of gets it. There's palm waving. There's laying down of the palms on the ground. That would be kind of a normal part of this ceremony as the people would enter in the city, according to some scholars. But specifically, laying their garments and these palm branches down in front of Jesus for his donkey to walk upon it. This harkens back to what happened to King Jehu after he's declared to be king and anointed under the instructions of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 9. He's charged to destroy the house of wicked Ahab. The people around him, they take off their garments and they put them down right in front of Jehu. They believe Jehu would deliver them out of their current predicament, as the prophet Elisha commanded him to do. And all these years later, these people believe that Jesus is the one that will save them. They're shouting, "Hosanna," which means what? "Save us, we pray. Save us, we pray." And they're blessing him. They understand that he is the one coming in the name of the Lord. He's been sent by God. See, they've witnessed his miracles, and they understand that this man surely must come from God, because as Jesus himself pointed out, Satan is not in the business of dividing and tearing down his own household. But I think part of the problem for many of these people is that Jesus is not going to save them exactly the way that they expect. I think that very nationalistic expression of "blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David," I think they probably think that Jesus is about to dust up the Sanhedrin in Rome and deliver Israel back to the people. Now, but it needs to be clearly stated that the crowd on Friday chanting "crucify him, crucify him," it's a different crowd. They're not the same. This is a Galilean crowd. They're pretty pro-Jesus. They're country folk. It's a crowd of predominantly people from Jerusalem who a few days later would chant for his death instead of the death of a hardened criminal in Barabbas. Nevertheless, I think that this Galilean crowd thought that his rule and reign would begin in a very different way other than in his death. Right? I think his crucifixion on Friday would have been a huge letdown for these Galileans, because they thought it was going to go very differently. This is not the victory that we thought we were going to see. But even while they don't entirely get it, they at least understand that Jesus is worthy of their praise. And indeed, if Jesus is the Davidic king who saves his people from their sin, if he's the king who delivers us from sin and death, he is worthy of our worship. Our application is this: we must praise the Lord Jesus. And one of the ways that we praise and honor him is by what we do with our possessions. Jesus, as a king, is responsible for leading the people of God in keeping and upholding the law of God. And Jesus, because he's using this noble steed, if I can call a young donkey a noble steed, because he's using it for such a sacred purpose, it's appropriate and fitting that this donkey would meet the legal requirements in Israel for an animal dedicated for sacred use. Numbers 19, verse 2, Deuteronomy 20, verse 3, and 1 Samuel 6, verse 7 all show us how animals are set aside for sacred purpose by being unused or unridden or unyoked. So it's no coincidence or throwaway fact that this was a young donkey that had never been ridden. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, because it's kind of funny. Jesus says, "Go into town and you're going to find the colt of a donkey tied up. You're going to untie it, and if anybody gives you any problems, you're going to tell them the master has need of it." Or I like the way the ESV puts it. It renders that word, Greek word, as Lord. I think that's probably more appropriate. And that's exactly what happens. They come walking into town. They find the young donkey there, and they begin to untie it. And someone stops them. "Like, hey, what are you doing there? Where's your permission slip? You got any official sealed document with some sort of signet upon it?" No, they just have the word of Christ, and you know that's enough. That's something to take away from this. It's enough to have the word of the Lord. So where are you going with this donkey? Says bystanders in the book of Mark. It's in the book of Luke. It's owners, and it's probably more than one person noticing the situation, right? The owner's neighbors are like, what are you doing there? The Lord has need of it. And the owner maybe comes out and says, what are you doing with that donkey? The master has need of it. And apparently that was a satisfactory answer. That's just kind of wild, isn't it? Just imagine you're wandering through a parking lot, and you're like, I need this truck. And you start to open it. Of course, you know, like in all the movies, the keys are like up in the visor, right? And you start to take off with it. And the owner and some of his buddies are like, what do you do with my truck? The Lord has need of it. And they're like, all right, have a good one. If you get stopped by the cops, the insurance is in the glove department. Just show them that. You know, no big deal. Could you imagine? This is kind of funny. No problem. Just take it. It's clearly a prearranged thing. I mean, this is a region of the country that Jesus has been in a lot. He's familiar with Bethany and Bethphage and these villages. He's clearly sent these two disciples with the password. So when they say the Lord has need of it, the guy's like, okay, yeah, you're from Jesus. Got it. No problem. But in order for this donkey to meet the legal requirements for the sacred purpose, it means the owner could not have used this animal for anything else. It's been set aside for holy use. And whoever the owner of this donkey was, they believe that Jesus was worthy of that. They believe that the sacrifice of not being able to use a beast of burden for work, because the Lord had need of it, it was worth it. And when we give and when we tithe, that's what we do. We don't put the money to work for us. Instead, we're dedicating it to a holy use. We give to the church of Jesus. We set it aside for his uses. Our praise, I mean, it takes many forms. It's not just singing, even though they are singing songs to honor him. You have to keep in mind, laundry isn't exactly easy to do in their society. We just throw this in here and then, you know, the little pot or the little, you know, powder, whatever, and we just hit the button and then it's going to clean itself. No, that's not how it would work. And here they are taking off their outer garments and they're laying them on the ground for a beast of burden to walk over. It's not just palm branches. It's garments too. That's an act that costs them something. And of course, as I've already said, the owner of the donkey has provided it to Jesus at a cost to himself. And here's the third way that I want us to consider this passage today that also comes from Mark chapter 1. Repent and believe the gospel. One thing that is evident here in Mark 11 is that Jesus evaluates us and our fruitfulness. A couple of things that are interesting to note. He passes through Bethany and Bethphage, and that's not accidental. The names of those cities, the names of those towns are important. They mean something. Ever met a girl named Bethany? I had a friend growing up named Bethany. That name means house of sorrows, right? It's a sweet-sounding name in English, but check the meaning before you name your kids, right? This is my daughter, house of sorrows, right? And then there's Bethphage. I don't think anybody's in danger of being named Bethphage. But it's also interesting because it means the house of unripe figs. So here's Jesus, the man of sorrows, not riding to conquer Jerusalem with a sword, but rather to conquer sin, death, and hell by laying down his own life, and he passes through the house of unripe figs. Jesus gets into town at the end of a ride, and he enters Jerusalem, and he goes in the temple to look around. And he looks around at everything as if he's evaluating it. He's not there as a tourist. He's not there mouth agape like I was on my vacation in Australia and New Zealand looking at various beautiful things. Right? That's not what he's there for. He's evaluating for judgment. I've already covered the verses after this section at a previous time a couple of years ago, but it flows really well with the passage here. The next day he finds this fig tree in leaf, the text says, but there's no fruit on it. There are all these leaves, but there's fruitlessness. There's no fruit, and he curses the fig tree. And some people are like, man, that's really heavy-handed there, Jesus. Well, what'd the tree ever do to you, right? How could Jesus do such a thing? Maybe he's not a good moral teacher. Maybe he's not just a really nice guy. Well, it's an act of prophecy. It's a prophetic act. He's basically showing the temple, showing Jerusalem what he's going to do to them. This is why the town that he passed through matters. The theme of unripe figs is already present in the narrative. The theme of absent fruit is already in mind. Jesus passes by all of these leaves, all of these palm branches, and he gets into the temple. And what does he see? There's no fruit. There's the leaves of worship on the way into town, but no fruit in the temple where you would most expect to find it. That's the problem in Jerusalem that spills out in the rest of Israel. Because of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes of the day, because the spiritual shepherds had hard hearts towards God, and so did many of the people. Because of that, there's a fruitlessness in the land. It's all leaves and no fruit. And that's why Jerusalem, that's why the temple must be judged. That's why they're brought under a judgment just like this fruitless fig tree cursed by Christ. Fruitless Jerusalem was brought under judgment, and that judgment was fulfilled in AD 70 when Rome sacked the city and destroyed the temple. Church, Jesus evaluates us for our fruitfulness. He loves us. He saves us. He delivers us. He delights to be with us. And he also evaluates our fruit. He evaluates the fruit that we carry as Christians in general. He evaluates our fruitfulness in our marriages, how fruitful we are as parents, as children in our homes, honoring our parents and loving our siblings. He evaluates us for fruitfulness in our work, and first and foremost, in our worship. Church, Jesus is worthy of our fear. That is, he is worthy of serious reverence. Jesus will judge sin. We repent of that sin. We believe in him because only he can save us from sin. Whatever sin in our lives needs to be repented of, we must repent. Anger, pride, foolishness, lust, greed, legalism, gluttony, laziness, whatever it might be, we must repent. There is no sin that we can hold on to for ourselves. We can't say, Jesus, I'm going to be fruitful in all of these other areas, but I'm going to keep this to myself. We cannot cling to pet sins while giving up the rest. Now, am I saying that we have to be immediately perfected in our sanctification right here and right now? No, of course not. But there is to be striving. There is to be a grace-driven quest for sanctification. It's God who sanctifies us. We can't sanctify ourselves. But as Ephesians 2 reminds us, there are good works that Jesus has set before us to do. And so we do them, and we trust that God sanctifies us. Salvation from beginning to end, from being predestined all the way to glorification, including sanctification right there in the middle, it all belongs to God. But there are things that he sets before us to do, and he expects those who are living by faith and not by their flesh. He expects those that are living by the Spirit to walk in his ways instead of in our own. We are saved by faith alone and God's grace alone. Yes and amen. And also, God in Christ loves us so much that he expects us to grow. He will not leave us in spiritual infancy. He expects us to bear fruit. When we read John's gospel, we hear things like this. Jesus says in the upper room the night that he's betrayed, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. There's always some sort of pruning. The vine dresser is always attentive to the vine and its branches. And there are times where we get pruned because God is sanctifying us. And then there are times where there's just fruitlessness and fruitlessness and more fruitlessness. And the vine dresser, the Father, trims them away. See, with no fruit at all, there should be no confidence that you are actually connected to Christ, the vine. When he is at work in us, fruit is found. Covenant children, listen to me. It is a huge blessing to be born into a covenant Christian household, but you must be born again. You must walk with Jesus. You must follow the Spirit for yourself. You must read God's word for yourself. You must grab a hold of Jesus by your own faith. For the adults in the room, I want you to remember this concept from 1 John. John, in that letter, talks of believing the gospel as if it is to be living the gospel. When we believe the gospel, our life changes. What we prioritize, particularly on the Lord's day, we will be sanctified by God in that. Our priorities in life will change. How we treat our children, what we do with our children, it will change. A friend of mine, he's got a very athletic 8 or 9 year old son. He makes every all-star team of travel ball he ever goes out for. And time again, they've had to look at the coach and say, if you want to play on Friday and Saturday, that's great. But we are a Christian family, and we set apart the Lord's day for his specific use, and our son can't play on Sundays. And he's had to say to his son, who's not always super thrilled about that, he's had to say, son, God has been so gracious to us. I know little Timmy's parents are letting him play on Sunday. They're not Christians. We like them. We get along with them great. We like sitting next to them at your games. But God has called us to himself. He's redeemed us. His son laid down his life for us. This is how we're going to live. Sunday's the marketplace of the soul. Sunday, the way we treat Sunday makes us so strange to the rest of the world. Sunday's a day to do all of these recreations, to do all of these things that we want to do, to cut the grass, to fish, to focus on self, to have some me time. But to set apart the Lord's day for fellowshipping with the saints, reading the scriptures, catechizing your children, beginning with corporate worship in the morning, it makes us strange to the world around us. It's a sacrifice, but it's one that's worth it. To believe the gospel is to be living the gospel. It changes what we do with our money. It changes what we do in our marriages. It changes everything about us. There's not one single square inch of life that the gospel does not and cannot impact. Church, Jesus is worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our praise, and he's worthy of our fear. You know, the same Jesus that comes riding into town to lay down his life for sinners, that Jesus returned in judgment at AD 70 upon the temple, and he will come again. We will all be in his presence. The whole world will stand in his presence. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. It's right to fear him and love him. We need to understand that the word of God has been fulfilled in Christ. We need to understand that in Christ, the King sent from God has drawn near to us in order to bring us back to the Father. And we must understand that the need to repent of sin and trust in the victory of Jesus is ever and always before us. Repentance is a lifestyle. It's not a one-time thing. Jesus did not ride to his death so that we might do whatever we want. He died to set us free in him. He set us free so that we might live as we should by the power of his Spirit. He's empowered us by the Holy Ghost to follow him, and he will evaluate us according to the standard of his word. By grace, we are accepted in the eyes of the Father because of Christ and his blood. And church, when we find ourselves in sin or tempted to sin with these crowds, we can say, Hosanna, Hosanna, Jesus, save us. We pray, and Jesus is faithful to deliver his people who call upon him in faith. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.